So we've been able to enjoy a number of reflections through the book of Titus these last few weeks. And the title, as you see up there, is The Truth That Transforms. And hopefully we'll be able to see another truth that can transform the way we think about life and the way we go about it. I thought it'd be helpful just to have a quick recap. Chapter 1, we looked at the doctrine and duty in the church, qualifications for leadership in the church, a warning about false teachers. Chapter 2, we looked at doctrine and duty in the home, and the importance of allowing the Bible to transform everything about the way we act in our relationships. And this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 3, the first 8 verses, and we're going to be looking at doctrine and duty in the world, in public life. Now, my father was a really good preacher, and one of the things he used to say was, when you read a chapter of the Bible, try and identify a key verse for you. And I found that quite helpful over the years, and we're going to read those 8 verses, and you might want to be thinking about what is the key verse for you in those 8 verses. It may not be the same for everybody, but we'll see. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have been trusted in God, for those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So, 4 key words, actually. I found a key verse, and hopefully, or maybe it'll be the same one for you, but I also found 4 key words. The first one was the word remind, and that's how the chapter starts off. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. So we have a responsibility to those in authority. One of the questions I asked myself was who are the people that Titus has to remind? Who are they? Well, I feel quite strongly that we've got the clue down in verse 8, which says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So it's those people who've trusted themselves to God, those who've actually put their faith and trust in God. So this part of Colossians is very much for the Christian, as a lot of it has been. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we're told to pray for those in authority. I think that's quite difficult sometimes because they don't do a terribly good job all the time, do they? And sometimes the last thing you want to do is be praying for them, but that's what we're instructed to do. The tricky bit then is that not only we've got to pray for them, we've got to obey them as well. And the obedience is not actually unconditional obedience. It's only when the things that we're being told to do tie in with what God wants us to do. An example from the Bible, there's lots of them, would be the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You remember that in Daniel 3, these three friends, captives from Israel, were told, along with everyone else, to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused. And the penalty for not bowing down to the statue was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the wonderful story is that they said to Nebuchadnezzar, even if our God does not protect us in the flames, we're still going to stand firm and not bow down to your statue. And those of us who know the story will know that they were in the fire and God saved them. Doesn't always happen that way, but it certainly did on this occasion. Verse 2 of the chapters talks about our Christian responsibility to everyone. And it's important that we don't slander anyone, that we're peaceable and considerate, and that we show true humility towards all men. Another version says, and always to be gentle to everyone. There's actually two negatives here and two positives. Slander no one, avoid quarrels. So those are two negatives, but the two positives are to be considerate and gentle. And this is very much Christian behaviour in public life. But not only do we have a responsibility to those in authority and to everyone, but also we have a responsibility to the world. And we're going to look at the next six verses, down to verse 8, to follow through with this. So Titus has been told to remind the people, and we're now going to be reminded what the message is. It's very true, verse 3, that we were foolish, disobedient, enslaved, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating each other. So that's what those of us who are Christians, who are following Christ, that's what we were. That was the situation we're in, and many people are still in that situation today. The great thing is, for many of us can testify that God has brought us out of that fallen state and has saved us and brought us to new life. He's changed us, changed the way we behave, the way we think. The great news is that he can do that for other people as well. And our responsibility is to share that good news with other people so that God has the opportunity to change them as well. Going down to verse 4, I think this is amazing. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, and doesn't that fill you with some excitement and joy? Suddenly, in this terrible world, God saved us through the kindness and love of God our Saviour. And this comes down to my second key word, which is mercy. This is probably, for many of you, this would be the key verse. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. The question is then, how do we access this mercy? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a lesson outside the Bible. If you know anything about Hinduism, you'll see all these different things that are important for a Hindu. It's important to remember that karma, which is a word they use a lot, is not fate, because man acts with free will, creating his own destiny. That's what the Hindus believe. The crunch one at the bottom, reincarnation according to actions. So it's according to what a Hindu does, which determines what he's going to come back in the next life. That's what they believe. So I would say that it's very much a religion of self-destiny. If we go to Buddhism, that actually rejects the formal rituals and the caste system and the Hindu priests of Hinduism. And if you go further down the list there, you'll see that reincarnation is to actually correct our bad actions, to correct karma. So again, very much a religion of self-destiny. Another really large religion, of course, is Islam. And those of you who studied Islam will know that there are five pillars, there are five things that Muslims have to follow in order to get salvation. And it's very, very much, again, self-destiny. There are repeated promises in the Quran of forgiveness by a compassionate and merciful Allah, but only to those who have done enough good deeds to merit that kind of mercy. You've got to achieve a certain standard in Islam in order to think that Allah's going to save you. The gospel that we read of in the Bible is very much good news of mercy and mercy to the undeserving. That should give us all hope, shouldn't it? Because in these other religions, you've actually got to achieve something, you've got to do something, you've got to behave in a certain way. For the Christian, for those who are interested in becoming Christians, it's got nothing at all to do with what we do. It's all about God's mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of following Jesus is the cross, not the scales that the Muslims believe they have to be weighed in order to get salvation. So if we look at Christianity, verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So is this a religion of self-destiny? Very much no, it isn't. So what we can say that becoming Christians, it's got nothing to do with what we do, but it's all about God's mercy. And we read about God's mercy in chapter 3 and also in other verses as well. But not only his mercy, but his grace. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, is there any difference between grace and mercy? There's a very, very slight difference, but it doesn't matter if you interchange those words. If you want to know more, talk to James afterwards, or you can talk to me, no problem. The question is, what actually is mercy? What does it actually mean? Well, I thought it'd be helpful to show you a picture of Napoleon, because he was asked to show mercy on one occasion. There was a lady who came to him, and her son had been caught doing two things that were wrong. He'd done a certain thing twice, and justice demanded death. So the lady came to Napoleon and she said, I want mercy for my son. She said, I'm not asking for justice, I plead for mercy. And Napoleon said, but your son does not deserve mercy because he's done these two things wrong which demand death. And the lady said, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. Well, then the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. You've probably heard the story before, but isn't it a lovely picture of the way God looks at us and the way God deals with us? That lady understood what mercy really was. It's something you don't deserve, however much justice might demand your punishment. We looked at these verses earlier. Let me just check. Have I got the right ones here? Yes, that's it. We read these verses earlier, and I think one of the key things for us to remember is that God doesn't actually take pleasure in punishing people. He's not out to get us. Even those who reject him and hate him outright, in his mercy, he didn't give us what we deserved, which is eternal punishment and the wrath of God. Instead, he poured out that wrath, that anger, on his son who came to take our punishment. Jesus didn't have to die for us. He didn't have to pay for our sins. But our God is compassionate and merciful, and he didn't give us what we deserved. He gave it to Jesus instead. And Jesus took that punishment that was due to us. Now, if this was the only thing that Jesus had done, it would have been incredible. If God had simply spared us from hell, it would have been absolutely amazing. If God did nothing else for us at all but to finish our lives when we die, and even if we were never to go to heaven or know him, it would have been amazing. But in his mercy, God withholds what we do deserve, and in his grace, he heaps upon us infinite blessings we do not deserve. Now, there's a little hint about the possible difference between mercy and grace. Isn't that a lovely thought, that God withholds from us what we do deserve, but in his grace he heaps upon us infinite blessings that we don't deserve. In mercy, which we read about in verse 7, God withholds what we did merit, which is eternal wrath, but in grace, which we read about last week in chapter 2, verse 11, he pours out upon us what we could never merit. And what does he pour out on us? He gives us eternal life if we put our trust in him. He gives us infinite joy. He makes us one with Christ, and he makes us more like Christ. So isn't God's mercy an amazing thing, that God allows us to each one receive that mercy, that grace? This brings us on to the next word, which I picked out. This is the third one, the word hope. In verse 7, we've already read that he saved us, but we have the hope of eternal life. Now, biblical hope has its foundation in God. Now, unfortunately, the word hope in English often conveys doubt, doesn't it? We say, well, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow, or I hope I pass my exams, or if you ask many, many people out in the street, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, oh, I hope so. But that's not the meaning of the word that's translated hope in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for hope has a meaning of confidence, security, and being without care. Therefore, the concept of doubt in that word in the Old Testament doesn't even come into it. It's a sure thing. Psalm 16, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. So again, we have in the Old Testament a good explanation of what hope is. It's a sure hope. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for hope has no meaning of doubt whatsoever. In Hebrews 11 verse 1, we read, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So if ever you've read that verse and thought, well, it's all about hope, you know, I'm not quite sure, I don't really know, you've got the wrong meaning of the word because you don't understand Greek, and neither do I. I read it, but there we are. But it's great, isn't it? It's nice to know that some of the words we use haven't really got the right meaning. And the meaning that's actually in the original, Greek or Hebrew, is so much more challenging, so much more blessing than we could ever imagine. If you go on to read the rest of Hebrews 11, you'll read about lots of different heroes of faith all the way through the chapter. People like Gideon and Samson and so on. And the great thing is that all of them had confidence of knowing that God was with them. And the reason they had that confidence is because it was founded upon the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, biblical hope is actually confident expectation or assurance based upon a sure foundation for which we wait with joy and full confidence. In other words, there's no doubt about it. So if ever you've had doubt about what's written in the Bible about salvation and about God's mercy, there is no doubt. It's a sure thing. It's actually a reality, not a feeling. So when you say, like, I hope it's going to be fine tomorrow, that's a sort of a feeling. But if you say, I hope that I'm going to heaven one day, it's actually a sure and certain hope. Because that's what the Bible has told us. One of the things we need to remember is that God always keeps his promises. And God has promised that he would be faithful to those who pray to him and pray asking for forgiveness for all the wrong things they've done and putting their trust in Jesus. There's lots and lots of verses, but I've dug out one of them, 1 John 5:11-13. This is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's no hope in here, by the way. It's a certain hope. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you've got any doubts at all about the fact that God has saved you, if you've actually committed yourself to following Christ, you have a sure and certain hope of eternal life one day. You have no doubts about your salvation. I enjoy very much helping Ross and the other leaders in the youth group. And I was recently out with Ross with the younger ones, and we were talking about heaven and what's going to happen when we die. And it was quite obvious that a number of them actually didn't quite know. So you parents here who've got children who go out who are teenagers, reassure your children that if they put their faith and trust in God, there's no uncertainty about eternal life. There's no uncertainty about going to heaven one day. And I think that's one of the wonderful things that we can hang on to. The fourth word is two words, actually, good works. And we're looking at verse 8. It says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you, Timothy, to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, if you ask lots of people in church, hopefully not this one, but if you ask people in church or people in the street, how do I get to heaven? Many of people will say to you, well, it's how you live your life. if you're living a good life, then obviously you're going to go to heaven one day. Or maybe if we can do enough good things, God will look favorably on us. I think this is why so many Christians struggle with the whole idea of good works. So many Christians will say, well, look, I don't believe I should do good works because I will give the impression that it's through my good works that I'm saved. I will tell other people through what I'm doing that if they do good works, they'll also go to heaven. But I think we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that trap. Many of you know that I was a pilot with Mission Aviation Fellowship in Africa for a number of years. And I was flying in Ethiopia in 1974 when there was a very big famine in Ethiopia. Not the Bob Geldof one of Band-Aid, 10 years later. But there was another famine in the 70s. And I was flying this one missionary down to the south of the country where a lot of people were starving. And he was complaining to me about his church back home in the States who had given lots of money for the famine. He said, now I'm having to spending money to buy food for people who are starving. And he said, really, I'm a church planter. I should be out there planting churches and I'm actually wasting my time giving out aid like this. I was quite shocked because I'd never heard that view before. And he was totally wrong, of course. Because what the Bible tells us very clearly is that we are saved, yes, but we're saved to do good works. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And you'll see where I'm going in just a minute. So, very much a new creation. A number of us will remember that song, I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. We don't sing it very often these days, but it has lovely truth. Again, Ethiopia, I'll give you the illustration. This is a group of men, one of the tribes in the southwest of Ethiopia, and the same tribe goes across the border into northern Kenya as well. Now, the fascinating thing in these remote areas is that the men and women have very definite roles. It's not true in the big cities, but in the countryside it is. So the men, their job is to fight off neighbouring enemies, look after the cattle, sit around while the women do all the work. Sounds like a great place, doesn't it? But it's not. The men are there doing different hairstyles on each other, mud packs and the rest of it, really quite nice, and playing a special game that I've only seen in Africa. It's got lots of little stones that you have to move around on the board, and they can do it very, very quickly. But in the same area, same place, I was visiting one day, spending an overnight with this missionary who was working amongst these people. And we went out into the field to see an irrigation project. The river that ran through was called the River Omo. And he had organized some little windmills that were pumping water out of the river for irrigation. And I saw this man, doesn't have the mud pack on, same tribe. And he's down there working away, working on the crops. Now that's normally woman's work. So I said to Bob, why is this man doing woman's work? And he said, well, he has recently become a Christian, one of the leaders in the church. He's a new creation. And that's what God does to people. He works in us so that we aren't influenced by our culture, but we work outside the culture. He went on to become one of the elders in the church, and I've no idea what's happened to him now, but just lovely to see how God had totally changed this man's life. He was willing to do stuff that was completely counterculture because he felt as a Christian he should be doing things like that. So if you've ever tried to work out what about good works, I came across these verses in 2 Corinthians some years ago in some Bible readings that I was looking at. And it sort of switched the light on for me. I found it so helpful and so clear. It makes it very clear in here that by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So right there, we've got the reminder that works do not save us, because if we thought our works were the thing that got us to heaven, wouldn't we be boastful about all the wonderful things we're doing? That's not the key, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should that we should walk in them. So we are saved through faith, but we're saved to do good works. So the good works don't have anything to do with our salvation. They are a result of our salvation. They illustrate the fact that we have been saved. So there's a number of other verses too. And if you go through the book of James, chapter 2, you'll see that faith without works is dead. So faith and works go together, but you must get the order right. Faith first, and then works. And what Paul is telling us is that we should be known for our good works, because that's the evidence that Christ has changed us. So as we've gone through this series, you remember the title, Truth That Transforms. It will transform every part of our lives, the way we act, the way we behave. And I hope that what we've been looking at this morning will be an encouragement to you. If you didn't have this key verse, this was the one I had as my key verse. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And the other three key words sort of back this up. Now, I don't know what your situation is. I don't know if you've been counting on your good works to get you to heaven. I don't know if you think that living a good life is going to put you in the right relationship with God. But it's actually going to count for nothing. You can access God's mercy today by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing that there's nothing that you can do to change your status in front of God. Everything you do isn't going to make God more favorable towards you. What God is looking for is for us to be humbling ourselves, to putting our trust in him, and recognizing that there's no need to achieve a certain standard of behavior before God's mercy is available. I really hope that this will kind of challenge each one of us, because if God has made such a difference to me and so much a difference to you, then it should affect every part of our lives, the things that we do for others. And that's why it's been so good that in this church and in a group of churches in Canterbury, there's so much good works that's been done in the name of the church. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for your mercy, which is just so amazing. We thank you that we don't have to achieve a certain standard of behavior or do certain things before you will pour out your mercy on us. We pray for the many people around the world, Lord, billions of them, who believe that by following a certain set of rules, they're going to find favor in your sight. Lord, may their eyes be opened to see that it's all about their putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, today that you will help each one of us to really identify where we stand with you and where we stand with our future. Because we ask it in your name. Amen.